Welcome once again to our program, Salvation History, the New Testament, the story of the liberation, redemption of all mankind. Our guest again is Ron Eldren, who prepared this series so diligently, teaches religion and history at John Paul II Catholic High. And I'm your host, Monsignor Larry Moran, the chaplain out at Carmelite Convent, south of Terre Haute, entrance of Allendale, and at John Paul II Catholic High, the chaplain there at 12 Points. Ron, we've been talking about Jesus' work and the Messiah, how Peter tried to talk him out of saying that he had to go to death and suffer. Jesus even called him, "Get behind me, Satan," which was a startling term, but it was so contrary. Peter trying to talk him out of the work he had come to do for his Heavenly Father. So let's talk again. The Messiah keeps coming up over and over again. Let's clarify, what does the term Messiah mean?
Messiah means the Anointed One. The term is used in the Old Testament to describe priests and kings and sometimes prophets who were traditionally anointed with holy oil, as described in Exodus 30:22-25. One source says that in the Jewish messianic tradition, Messiah refers to a leader anointed by God, and in some cases a future king of Israel, physically descended from the Davidic line, that is the line of David, King David, who will rule the people of the United Tribes of Israel and herald the messianic age of global peace. The Encyclopedic Dictionary of the Bible states that the Israelites used the name Messiah to refer to him who was foretold to Adam and to Abraham as the Savior from sin and the blessing of all nations. Throughout the Old Testament, prophecies concerning him are constantly given to sustain the hope and the desire for his coming. The Jews never considered the Messiah to be God. The Greek word for Messiah is Christos, or Christos, and Christians believe that Old Testament prophecies refer to a spiritual Savior and believe Jesus to be the Messiah.
Okay, now, why, Ron, did Jesus reveal himself as Messiah only gradually?
That has been a topic long debated by biblical scholars. Jesus said many times during his public ministry that his time had not yet come. We've referred to at least half a dozen of those during this series. As we discussed, this is why he went into hiding after the crowd wanted to declare him king when he multiplied the loaves and fishes. To allow this would surely bring the Roman authorities down on his head before his time had come, which was the next Passover feast. Moreover, he needed more time to prepare his most intimate disciples for the reason he had come into the world, to save it from the slavery of sin by suffering and dying on the cross. Not only did he need time to teach them certain things about himself and his Heavenly Father, but he also had to prove who he was by continuing to live a life of perfect holiness and virtue, by making prophecies that came true and performing numerous miracles. He revealed himself gradually only to his inner circle of friends as he was able to accomplish these goals. He didn't want the others outside this circle to know who he was until he had his core group ready, or at least as ready as he could possibly get them. Even then, when the time came for his passion, most of his friends had their faith in him shaken to the core. At the time of the events we described at Caesarea Philippi, his Heavenly Father revealed to Peter and the others that Jesus was not only the Messiah, but also the Son of God. He told them not to tell anyone else, because it was at least 10 more months to the annual Passover, and his intention was to reveal himself as Messiah to the Jewish leadership at that time, who would then sentence him to death for blasphemy. Jesus planned to fulfill his role as Messiah by taking the place of the lamb sacrificed at Passover. In other words, he was to be a suffering servant Messiah rather than a conquering king Messiah. He was to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world by his suffering and death on the cross.
Okay, now you use the very common phrase, Ron, Lamb of God. What do we mean that Jesus was the Lamb of God?
I mean that he was to take the place of the lambs that were sacrificed at the Jewish Passover to atone for the sins of the people and to seal the covenant they had made with God at Mount Sinai. He was to sacrifice himself on Mount Calvary at the time of the Passover to atone for the sins of the world and to seal the new and everlasting covenant that he was to make with his people. In fact, it's no coincidence that the very moment that he was nailed to the cross, that the priest, this is at noon, the priest in the temple, the nearby temple, was just 1,500 feet away or so, started sacrificing the Passover lambs. When Jesus returned to the Jordan River after his temptation in the wilderness, John the Baptist urged two of his followers to follow Jesus. Remember, that was Andrew and John, whom he called the Lamb of God. The Catechism says of this event, quote, after agreeing to baptize him along with the sinners, John the Baptist looked at Jesus and pointed him out as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins or the sin of the world. By doing so, he reveals that Jesus is at the same time the suffering servant who silently allows himself to be led to the slaughter and who bears the sin of the multitudes, and also the Paschal Lamb, the symbol of Israel's redemption at the first Passover. Christ's whole life expresses his mission to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is found in paragraph 608. Jesus is to take the place of the Passover Lamb. He is to give his life for our sins, to redeem us, to ransom and to lead us out of the slavery of sin, as Moses led the chosen people out of the slavery of Egypt. This is why Moses is called prefigures Christ. He's a Christ figure. This is why Jesus, of course, is known as the new Moses. We will relate in a later session of this series the story of Jesus making the connection between himself and the suffering servant as he walked with two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. And as we shall see, the event at Caesarea Philippi, or Philippi, Jesus tried to strengthen the faith of his disciples by undergoing a transfiguration and raising Lazarus from the dead.
Ron, what is the meaning of a conquering king Messiah rather than the suffering servant Messiah?
Over the centuries, the Jews had at least two notions about the Messiah: that he was to be a conquering king, or that he was to be a suffering servant. The Jews at the time of Jesus had forgotten about the suffering servant, a Messiah, and were awaiting a king who would lead them to defeat their enemies and to rule the world. Of course, their main enemy at the time was the Roman Empire. It seems that even his disciples followed him for this reason, for they hoped to help rule the new kingdom with King Jesus. In other words, the Jews were looking for a Messiah to establish an earthly kingdom. But we know what he told Pilate during his trial. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. That's found in John 18:36. Recall that when we were discussing the multiplication of the loaves and fishes, that Jesus withdrew to a nearby mountain before the people could try to make him a king by force. One scholar has said of this matter, one possible historical explanation might be that Jesus wished to fulfill the envisioned role of the Jewish Messiah only selectively. Although he was the anointed one of Christ, he did not appear as a military leader. It is also reasonable to believe that Christ might want to suppress public fervor about himself until the opportune time. According to the gospel, he was already a celebrity in Palestine. He might want to retain some measure of anonymity in order to be able to move about Judea without a multitude of followers. Events like the Bar Kokhba revolt show that, at least in many Jewish minds, the concept of Messiah was linked to a violent revolution and political freedom from Rome. Even the Gospels raise this possibility in Simon the Zealot. Possibly Jesus suppressed his claims to messiahship to prevent a revolution until the real meaning of his position was made clear in his death.
Well, isn't it true that the Sadducees opposed Jesus because he was a threat to their politically privileged position with the Roman occupiers?
Yes. They were afraid that if the people proclaimed him a conquering Messiah, they might rebel against the Roman oppression, which would cause the Romans to destroy Jerusalem and their authority. And as we will see later in the series, the high priest Caiaphas had given counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. He said this to his council when notified that Lazarus had been raised from the dead in response to the question, "What are we to do? For this man performed many signs. If we let him go on thus, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and destroy both our holy place and our nation." And in response, Caiaphas says, "You know nothing at all. You do not understand that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation should not perish."
So much for the idea of the conquering king Messiah. What about the other tradition that faded out, the suffering servant Messiah?
Instead of being a conquering king Messiah, Jesus was to be a suffering servant Messiah. Isaiah writes of the suffering servant to come in several places, but especially in Isaiah 52 and 53. I think they call these the suffering servant songs and things of that sort. The catechism referring to these chapters of Isaiah says, quote, "By his loving obedience to the Father unto death, even death on a cross, Jesus fulfills the atoning mission of the suffering servant, who will make many righteous, and he will bear their iniquities." This is in paragraph 623. In another place, the catechism says of Jesus, the suffering servant, quote, "The scriptures had foretold this divine plan of salvation through the putting to death of the righteous one, my servant, as a mystery of universal redemption, that is, as the ransom that would free men from the slavery of sin." Citing a confession of faith that he himself had received, St. Paul professes that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. In particular, Jesus' redemptive death fulfills Isaiah's prophecy of the suffering servant. Indeed, Jesus himself explained the meaning of his life and death in the light of God's suffering servant. After his resurrection, he gave this interpretation of the Scriptures to the disciples at Emmaus, and then to the apostles. This is in paragraph 601 of the Catechism. Although all of this may be true, most of the Jews of Jesus' time had come to expect the Messiah, who would ride the white horse, the big, powerful, white, muscular horse of a great political leader, a general or whatever, a military general, who would lead them in driving out the Romans and other foreign powers. Furthermore, they did not expect that the Messiah would be God, who was to humble himself to ride a donkey and preach a message of repentance and heavenly salvation, whose kingdom was not of this world.
Is it reasonable, Ron, to believe that Jesus Christ did fulfill the prophecies regarding the Messiah?
Of all the figures of history, only Jesus Christ fulfills the prophecies regarding the Messiah. Hundreds of years before he was born, numerous prophets foretold the coming of the Messiah, or the Anointed One, the Christos, who would save the world from its sins. Among the many prophecies concerning the Messiah, I'll name a number of them here, he was foretold by Adam to Abraham as the Savior from sin and the blessing of all nations. We find this in Genesis 3:15 and several other places in Genesis. He would have a precursor. We find this in Malachi 3:1. He will come from the tribe of Judah, one of Jacob or Israel's sons. We find this in Genesis 49:8-12. He would come from the ancestral line of David. The prophet Nathan, speaking the word of the Lord, revealed to David that one of his descendants would establish an everlasting kingdom. This is the famous 2 Samuel 7:1-16. His birth of a virgin was foretold in Isaiah 7:14 and Jeremiah 31:22. The time of his coming was revealed to Daniel, Daniel 9:24. Even the place of his birth, Bethlehem, is identified in Micah 5:2-14. His reign was described by Jeremiah 23:5. He would enter the rebuilt temple, Haggai and Malachi. He was to abide among men and would suffer a cruel passion and death at their hands to redeem mankind. Here we find Isaiah 42:53 and other places. He was to rise from the dead as proof of his divinity, Zephaniah 3:8. And finally, Isaiah 7:14 had foretold that he would be Emmanuel, that is, a God with us.
Okay, good example of prophecies. When Jesus Christ appeared, these prophecies concerning him were fulfilled.
That's right. He was called Christ, who is the same as Messiah. And Jesus, that is, he who saves. Furthermore, he was called the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Isaiah describes in detail several places the suffering that the Messiah would undergo that accurately describe his suffering and death. We read these, of course, during the time of Lent. The importance of the book of Isaiah is shown by the fact that Christ and the apostles quoted him at least 50 times and freely quote him more than 40 additional times. Isaiah is quoted more frequently in the New Testament than any other prophet, and his book, along with the Psalms and Deuteronomy, seems to have been a favorite of our Lord and the apostles. In effect, dozens of Old Testament prophecies foretell the coming of a Messiah that only Jesus Christ could fulfill. One scholar has estimated that there is only one chance in, and this is some calculations that he's made, a trillion, 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 that Jesus, and only Jesus throughout history, matched this prophetic fingerprint. And he concludes that this confirms Jesus' identity to an incredible degree of certainty. Now, I don't know whether this is just hyperbole, you know, an exaggeration, or this guy is a mathematician, so quite possible.
Okay, so certainly from any way we look at it, Jesus is the long-awaited fulfillment of the ancient prophecies. And that nobody who studies it seriously would really question that. Well, it's getting closer, Ron, now to the time of Jesus transfiguring, or his transfiguration before Peter, James, and John. Very important event. Could you say a word about that?
Warren Carroll, this noted Catholic historian that we've quoted many times, he calculates that this event happened in August of 29 AD. After almost a week in the region of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus took the 12 to the top of a mountain and became transfigured before them. It has been speculated that it was either Mount Hermon or Mount Tabor or Tabor. Mount Hermon is a sizable mountain in the Lebanon mountain range. Its highest point is 9,232 feet above sea level. This summit is on the border between Syria and Lebanon. Mount Tabor is a small mountain of only 1,886 feet, located in Lower Galilee at the eastern end of the Jezreel Valley, 11 miles west of the Sea of Galilee in Galilee. I don't think that Mount Hermon is the likely location of the Transfiguration because it is tall and it is snowy covered most of the year. On the other hand, Mount Tabor is not much more than a big hill. Well, the story of the transfiguration of Christ is told in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And basically what we mean by transfiguration is that Christ allowed his divinity shine through his humanity. That's the best way I know how to put it. St. Matthew says of this event, and I'll quote from him here, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain apart. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is well that we are here. If you wish, I will make three booths here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, lo, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were filled with awe. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." This story is told in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 8, the one I was reading anyway. We can speculate that Jesus was telling Moses and Elijah that he was about to undergo suffering and death that would free all of the souls in the limbo of the fathers, also called the bosom of Abraham.
Okay, that title is not very well known. Tell us a little bit about the limbo of the fathers, or the bosom of Abraham.
The limbo of the fathers, also called the limbo of the patriarchs, was considered a temporary state for those who died in God's grace and friendship after the fall of Adam and Eve, because the doors of heaven had been closed until God sent his Son into the world to redeem it. That is, to pay for all of the damage caused by the original sin of our first parents and the actual sins of all of their descendants. Jesus Christ opened the doors of his heavenly abode when he descended to the dead at his death on the cross. The Catechism describes his descent into hell as meaning that, quote, the crucified one sojourned in the realm of the dead prior to his resurrection. This was the first meaning given to the apostolic preaching to Christ's descent into hell, that Jesus, like all men, experienced death, and in his soul joined the others in the realm of the dead. But he descended there as Savior, proclaiming the good news to the spirits imprisoned there.
All right, Ron, the term limbo of the fathers does not appear in the Bible itself. What can you tell us about this terminology?
Like other religious terms such as Trinity, the limbo does not appear in the Bible, but like other religious concepts found in Scripture, it is seen by some as implicit in various references. For example, Luke 16:22-23 speaks of the bosom of Abraham. In the story of Lazarus, when the rich man dies, which early fathers of the church understood as a temporary state of souls awaiting entrance into heaven. One scholar has written of this story. According to the Jewish conceptions of that day, the souls of the dead were gathered into a general tarrying place, the Sheol of the Old Testament literature and the Hades of the New Testament writings. A local discrimination, however, existed among them according to their deeds during their mortal life. In the unseen world of the dead, the souls of the righteous occupied an abode or compartment of their own, which was distinctly separated by a wall or a chasm from the abode or compartment to which the souls of the wicked were consigned. The latter was a place of torments, usually spoken of as Gehenna. The other a place of bliss and security, known under the names of Paradise and the bosom of Abraham. Ending that quote. It is in harmony with these Jewish conceptions that our Lord pictured the terrible fate of the rich, selfish rich man, and on the contrary, the religious reward of the patient Lazarus. In the next life, Dives found himself in Gehenna, condemned to the most excruciating torments, whereas Lazarus was carried by the angels into the bosom of Abraham, where the righteous dead shared in the repose and felicity of Abraham, the father of the faithful.
Okay, how about Jesus performing the transfiguration, this marvelous breaking of his divinity through his humanity in light? Why did he do that?
The Catechism tells us why Jesus performed the transfiguration, where it states, quote, Christ's transfiguration aims at strengthening the apostles' faith in anticipation of his passion. The ascent onto the high mountain prepares for the ascent to Calvary. Christ, head of the church, manifests what his body contains and radiates in the sacraments the hope of glory. This is found in paragraph 568. The Encyclopedic Dictionary of the Bible states of this event, quote, having just foretold his passion, Christ was transfigured to strengthen his disciples for the severe trials ahead. That ends that quote. And then the Encyclopedic Dictionary continues to say, Christ's transfiguration showed an example of what his glorified body would be after the resurrection and what our bodies will be after the general resurrection. Years later, Peter and John spoke with great joy of Christ's glorification. In the transfiguration, Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets, appeared with Christ, who was their fulfillment. And this event is commemorated in the liturgical year by a feast.
Okay, we're coming to the close of our time, Ron. What about Jesus and the disciples doing after the transfiguration? What happened?
It appears that Jesus and the 12 returned to Capernaum. And he stayed there only a few weeks because in spite of all the wonderful things that he had said and done in Galilee, he had lost most of his followers there. It was never to regain them. And it was now time for him to move south into the hostile territory of his most implacable enemies, the scribes, Pharisees, and the chief priest of Judea.
Okay, didn't Jesus curse Galilee before he left with his followers for Judea in the south?
Yes, he did. Before leaving for Judea, he chastised the inhabitants of Galilee, where most of his mighty works had been done, and did not repent. He said, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done by you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it shall be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would be have remained until this day. But I tell you that it shall be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you.
Okay, Ron, our time has run out. To our listening audience, may God bless you all, always and in always.
Oh, God.